All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Now, last time we looked at the way things are going to be, or the way things were, not the way going to be, hopefully not, the way things used to be, what we were like before we got saved. All right, verses 17, 18, and 19 dealt with the way things used to be. And let's read through those verses before we get into our text in starting in verse 20. It says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth not walk, or walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness," never satisfied. They're always pursuing whatever the whim of their desires, whatever the longing of their flesh may be, pursuing the world, the flesh, and the devil, with greediness, because it never satisfied. We're gonna try this, it doesn't work. So we'll try this, it doesn't work. We're gonna try, and we keep trying different things because they appeal or because our culture says, here, try this, it works, and it doesn't. And, that's the way we were before we were saved. That we were pursuing all these vain things, and we were deluding ourselves very often into thinking that these things were satisfying. And of course, once you find Christ, or once Christ finds you, however you want to perceive that, once you get saved, you look back and say, how in the world could I have been that way? I mean, why didn't I see this? And yet very often you'll see people who are professed believers. And very often, folks that you know from their past lives and so on, that you have very little doubt of their salvation, and yet they seem to, for whatever reason, jump back at least sporadically into the way things used to be, and they pursue that course for a little while. Of course, it's not satisfying, and yet we are, because of the lust of the flesh and so on that we still deal with. That is a temptation to, at least from time to time, go back in, sloshing around in the cesspools of life or whatever the case may be, going back to the way things were. But he says there in verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ." The very notion, and there are folks that preach this, the very notion that when you get saved, there is no expectation of anything, any changed life is not true. If you do not see the sinfulness of your sin, if you do not see, this is one of the problems with this this marketing approach and the whole megachurch approach of the gospel, is they have removed the offensive components of the gospel. And the problem with that approach is that you're not giving people the whole gospel, because you have to see the sinfulness of sin. You have to see the wickedness of your condition. You have to see the fact that you are destined for judgment unless you seek the mercy and grace of God. And people don't want to hear the sinfulness of sin. They don't want to hear judgment. They don't want to be told that what they're doing and what they're thinking and all this, and what they're reading and what they're watching and all this other stuff is just wrong and wicked, and it's disdainful to God. They don't want to hear that. They want to be comfortable. And so these days you hear a lot of preaching that endeavors to make people feel comfortable. And what we need is preaching that makes people feel uncomfortable. And that's one of the amazing things about Bible preaching, is here you want to get people to come so they can be uncomfortable. And it's like, how does that work? But that's how God has ordained it, as we'll see here in a little bit, that we are to be instructed in the Word of God. Now, it's not so uncomfortable if we have a yielded spirit, that once we find that there's something in our lives that's out of line with what God's Word has to say, that we will bring ourselves, best by the grace of God, into conformity with what God has declared. Where we run into the uncomfortable aspect of it is where we have made up our minds and we're resisting and we are determined to have our way, and God says, no, this is the way you're supposed to go, and then you end up with some of this. And that creates some problems, because if you win, you still lose, because you're miserable, because you think you have convinced yourself that this is the way things ought to be and this will make me happy, but it doesn't, especially as a believer. And yet when you let God have His way and you think He's going to ruin your life because He won't let you have fun anymore, that I've got to give up this, and I love doing this, but I've got to give that up. That once you yield to God, it's like, well, why did I ever hang on to that in the first place? because the contentment and the satisfaction, of course, comes in yielding ourselves to the Lord. So you have not so learned Christ that I can live as I did in verses 17, 18, and 19. I can live the way I did before and yet still claim the redemption of Christ. I can still claim to be a child of God without the idea of forsaking my sin. Understand that we are dealing with a concept called repentance. And a gospel that does not have repentance is not a gospel. This means, literally, to change your mind. And some folks will say, well, you're just changing your mind about God. Well, you know, if you're unwilling to forsake your sin, that you still aren't thinking about God right. Because if you see God as holy, and you look at the different people in the Old Testament in particular, and also the New a little bit, but you look at people who saw a vision of God in the Old Testament, what was their response? They fell on their face and they saw themselves as utterly corrupt and wicked. Anybody here read the diary of David Brainerd? One. Encourage you to do it. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Delaware Indians back in the 1730s. And here's a young man, he's in his 20s. He ended up dying of tuberculosis, I think it was after his 30th birthday. He would otherwise have ended up being Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law. Here's a guy that used to spend hours and hours in prayer. And one of the things he writes is, the closer I get to God, I'm paraphrasing, the closer I get to God, the more corrupt I see myself. And here you've got a guy that none of us could measure up to on a human basis as far as our walk with God and stuff is concerned, and yet he saw himself as utterly corrupt. Because the closer you get to God, the more you see yourself in contrast. And if you think yourself, hey, I'm pretty good, I'm a good Christian, well, you're deluded. Because you don't know. You don't know. You've convinced yourself of something otherwise. So, we have not so learned Christ. We have not learned Christ in such a way that would make us content with what we were in 17, 18, and 19. That is not the way things are and the way things should be. If so be that ye have heard him, not heard of him, but heard him, and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Not knowing, and you've heard this many, many times before, not about Christ. And many of us were there. I was there. That we had sat in church. Perhaps we'd read some books. We remembered things from when we were little kids sitting in children's church and Sunday school. And we remembered a lot of these Bible truths. And we knew quite a bit about Jesus. We knew quite a bit about the Lord. And yet, in spite of all the information that we had swirling around in our heads, even if we believed that that information was true, we still were not children of God. Because what we had is we had a head full of information, but there had been no personal application. I had not put my faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ. It is not, we're dealing with a person, not just the doctrine about Christ, not just the teachings of Christ as you go through the Gospels, not just something, learning to know Christ. Salvation is not a process. Growth in Christ is a process. But knowing Christ is not a process. Salvation is an instantaneous event. To know him experientially. And we demonstrate the Christian life by that transformation. That the transformed life is the indicator, the proof of knowing Christ. We have transformed thinking, which transforms our conduct, because what you think about is what you do. You know, people don't do things totally on whim. It's something they've been thinking about. Some of you have gotten the different things in the email and so on that, you know, here you got the left, they're going after the guns, which frankly has done more for gun sales. What did they sell? 65 million guns so far this year? Crazy. It's hard to find ammunition. Amazing. Smith and Wesson ought to send freebies to the president. You know what to buy stock in right now, I'll tell you that. I don't want to get too far afield because I got to make sure I remember what I'm talking about. I got sidetracked this morning, that's for sure.
Fire.
Thank you. But transforming, that people don't do things on a whim, that you think about things before you do them. And what you think about, you will eventually do. And people who are, that's what I was brought the gun thing up for, that you have them trying to take away our guns to limit crime, it's not, generally speaking, people that own the guns that are causing the acts. It's people who possess stolen guns that do this thing. And they have the stolen gun for a purpose. They want to go out and commit a crime. Most crimes are committed by repeat offenders. It is a pattern of behavior. Why? Because it's a pattern of thinking. And so what people think about, they will do. When we get saved, there is a transformation of our thinking, and therefore there's a transformation of our conduct. And it's all, of course, by knowing Him. Ye have not, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Christ Jesus. Now, just hearing doesn't create salvation. Hearing is necessary. You need to hear the gospel. We have in Romans 10 and 1 Corinthians 1 the necessity of hearing the word of God. God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I would include preaching in print as well. People hear sermons and different gospel messages, whether in tracts or in book form and so on. But somebody has to deliver that message. And by the way, when it says preaching in that text, it's not necessarily somebody getting up here and pontificating behind a pulpit. It's the idea of declaring the message, that it is communication from one person to another that results in the saving of the soul. God does that. We are the messengers of Christ. We are the messengers of this gospel that Christ has given. And so that we have heard him with a physical ear, but it demands a messenger. And of course, the ear of the heart. And we're familiar with the idea. My daughter is notorious. Actually, my son does this too. But my daughter in particular is notorious for, Samantha, I would like you to do this. Okay. Or she'll look up at me, Samantha, yes. And I tell her something. But she's thinking about what she was doing before she looked up at me, but she's looking at me. But she's not seeing me, and she's not hearing me. And so the sound waves come out of my mouth, and they go across the room, and they go in here, and they go out here. And they never settled in. Samantha, I asked you to do this. You did not. Her mother's sitting there. She says, I was here. He told you. All right. People respond that way to the gospel. They hear the gospel. And out it goes. And we need to have the idea of the message received. The receptive ground, of course, the parable of the sower deals with that. And that we have been taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, I'm going to settle on the idea of truth. And the reason I'm going to settle on this is because there are all kinds of screwball ideas out there regarding truth. We can deal in the realm of the sciences. We can deal in politics. We can deal in even a little bit in math, where things used to be. We used to be told that certain things were true. This is true, and now we are told that's not true. Now, if something you were told in, say, third grade, you were told this is true. And then now you're 47 or 57 or whatever the case may be, and you're reading someplace, and you find out that this piece of information that you were taught in third grade is not true. It's not true. Here's the question. Was it true when you were in third grade and things changed? No. When you were in third grade, you were told that a lie was the truth. So here comes the question. So what makes you think they've got it right now? And here's the truth of the matter, that outside of God's word, you have no guarantees that what's out there is true. Any piece of information that you have received may or may not be true. Even sometimes things that you see because you have a slant on something or you have a misconception. When I was in seminary, I worked for the Postal Service. I wasn't a carrier. I worked in one of the big processing plants where people go bonkers and throw things and start swinging their fists and sometimes shoot each other. We only had one guy go nuts when I was there. And he didn't have a gun, so they were able to subdue him and call the police and have him hauled away. But when I was working there, one of the jobs I had a job where I had to be at work at 5:30 in the morning. That was a joyous thing. And work third class mail, your circulars that arrive on Monday and Tuesday, we process those. That was the easiest going job because nothing was in a rush. So we're just standing there and we're talking and we're throwing things in these pouches and just shooting the breeze with people around us. And I have to get the job done by the end of the day, but you know, it's not a rush. And those ladies told us a story. She and her husband and another couple went camping at a lake. And there was a long path down to the lake, and there were some evergreen trees down here along the path. And there was a fair amount of wildlife and stuff, not big, you know, bears and stuff, but you know, there's some wildlife down there, and they had rabbits and all, and there was a lot of ducks. It was springtime. And this fella got up early, and he went down to the lake before the rest of them did. And just as they're getting ready in the morning, you know, he comes running into the cabin, and he said, I, you gotta see this, you gotta see it. And the guy was just amazed, his eyes bugging out of his head, and he grabbed his wife by the hand, he says, you guys gotta come with me, come down here, I want you to see this. And he comes down here, and he's looking at, you see those eggs? You see those eggs? Those were laid by a rabbit! And they're looking at it like, and the guy was as serious as could be, honest to God. I walked down here, and I saw a rabbit, and I got closer, and he ran away, and there were those eggs there. Well, what he was sitting next to a duck nest, but he jumped to conclusion that the eggs belonged to the rabbit. I think the Peter's name, it was what, the Easter Bunny or whatever. But the point is that the guy at that moment, and it took some serious convincing to get him to think otherwise, that the rabbit had not laid the eggs. All right. And we're thinking, a little sleep deprived perhaps, or something's going on with this guy. All right, jumping to conclusion. You're as sure can be that that's a fact. I saw it with my own eyes. That rabbit laid those eggs. Okay, it's not true. And we embrace all kinds of things, but the only things that we can be certain of, and I'm not saying that there's nothing out there that isn't indeed true, but you can't know it's true unless it's here. Say, well, what about math? There's math in the Bible. Okay? The truth exists. Because in a lot of our culture with postmodernism, and which has, as a big movement, has dissipated, but it has well permeated thinking. That truth does exist. That truth is knowable because God has chosen to reveal himself in his word. It's knowable. And it is objective. In other words, well, and this is what you hear a lot around here in the Northwest. I'm glad that works for you kind of phenomenon. Okay, that's subjective reality, which means that it's only real to you, but it might not be real to this person here or this person here. There's a philosophy of a Bible, New Orthodoxy holds some of that. That it's all depending on how I feel, and it's all subjective, it's all personal. Now granted, this is written to you and to me. The Bible has personal application, but this is true whether you accept it or not. This is objective truth. You know, the old bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Scratch the middle line. Whether I believe it or not has nothing to do with whether or not it's true. God said it, and that's all there is to it. Whether I believe it or not has no bearing on the outcome. And so the truth is there. God has declared it. The world rejects it and said they create their own truths that they're always having to tweak and fiddle with because nothing is ever certain. But truth exists, and truth is knowable, and truth is objective. And that truth is in Jesus. We have it right here in verse 21. All right. So, he is our instructor. We have been taught in him. And we are taught in him, I think, on a couple of levels. Not a couple of ways, per se, but a couple of levels. Number one, we have to be in him. Union and fellowship with Christ are essential. I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to go to 1 Corinthians. Again, pardon me if this is redundant, but that's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Reminders, things to mark in your Bible, things that'll help you talk to somebody else this next week. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but the natural man, somebody who doesn't know the Lord as Savior, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because why? Because they are spiritually discerned. So, going back to being in Christ, being taught in Christ, I have to know Christ as Savior if I'm going to truly understand spiritual truth. I'm going to misunderstand things. I am not going to get it. I have an inability to grasp spiritual truth apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that enlightens me, that gives me the understanding, that turns on the light so I can understand what God has to say. Some of you who maybe getting saved was, salvation comes in an instant, but your pre-salvation, it was a process to get you to Christ. That you heard a lot of preaching and a lot of people talked to you and you read a lot of books and you went this route and that was sort of a dead end. So you came over here and you're wandering and finally you got it. And during that wandering time, during that exploratory time, during that time when you're learning different things, you're confused. Well, this said this and I read this and then I talked to so and so and they said that I'm confused. What's true? And after you got saved, then the Bible made sense. I mean, when I was a little kid, David and Goliath made sense. Noah and the Ark made sense. My father, bless his heart, read some amazing bedtime stories to me and to my brother David when we were little. He read us The Origins of Tarzan, for example, when we were like six. That was kind of fun. He read us David and Goliath and Noah and the Ark and the Exodus. And he also read us the book of Revelation. And we're like, yeah, you know, this dragon and all this other stuff. We're a little confused here. And I'm not saying that it all is easy to understand after you're saved, but I'll tell you what, in my pre-salvation days, all that did was compound my confusion. It wasn't possible for me to know what the Word was saying apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And so I am taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. I am taught by the Spirit of God. I am taught by the indwelling Jesus. My eyes are opened to the truths of God's Word. And as you learn the Word of God, God just, it comes to you. It comes to you. And if you were lost and you're reading this, you know, you share the gospel. Have you ever read the Bible? You ask somebody that you're witnessing to. Oh, yeah. And this is, you talk to young people. I had a couple of different Bible studies with young people that had very little background. You ever read your Bible? Yeah. Do you have a Bible? Yeah. My grandma gave me one when I was a kid. That's often the story. I have one of those. I eventually ended up reading it. They said, do you ever read it? Yeah, I read. And where do they want to look? They always want to go to Revelation. I don't know why. They want to read Revelation. I heard some weird things about this. I want to read it. And of course, they're totally unable to understand what the Word of God has to say. Even if they read the Gospels, they can put some pieces together, but still it's very confusing until they see what the purpose is. And until God opens their eyes, they're not going to get it. That the learning, the being taught of Him as the truth is in Jesus, this passage here in Ephesians 4 is dealing primarily with the idea of salvation. That you're not going to get it until you have been taught by the Spirit of God, He opens your eyes, and salvation takes place. Now, so we have this, our instructor in Christ, and that after these things have taken place, now, we're hearing this message as unbelievers initially. Our lives are reflected in verses 17, 18, and 19. They're vain, they're empty, we're pursuing our various lusts. And then after we get saved, a transformation takes place. In verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, former conduct, your former way of life, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Just like, I can put on my coat here. By the way, I'm looking for another one of these. Because, yeah, it's too big. Yeah. But I don't want a double-breasted coat. So, I can put it on, or I can take it off. All right, that's the whole idea here, that I'm taking off the way I used to be. I'm stepping out of what I used to be. And the next verse will say, and that you put on the new man. But let's look at verse 22, that you put off the old right now. Because the old is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. It was corrupt. We see it in 17, 18, and 19, the way we were. And that we are no longer the way we were is evidence. The evidence of the changed life is the evidence of in our lives. 20 years ago, we had a young lady, and she was taking AP courses when she was a sophomore. Very, very smart kid. And but she was a little bit of a Fruit Loop. She was she shaved the sides of her head, and her hair went down to here still. So she's just an interesting looking kid, but brilliant. Her home was kind of messed up. There were, I think, 7 or 8 kids all together, and they were his, hers, and theirs. And then there was also an affair somewhere along the way, and one of the kids came from that. So, it was kind of a messed up household. And yet you've got this brilliant kid who's taken AP courses her sophomore year. She was yearbook editor, I think, her sophomore year. And I had another really, really screwy guy who was attending youth group. Wasn't serving the Lord, but he just came. He was a friend of a friend. He just showed up. And he started dating this girl. Opposites attract, I'll tell you what. And so he was bringing her to Sunday school and youth group. And she would come up after me, afterward, and ask me a number of very probing and thoughtful questions. And Sunday school was kind of like this. We would go through a book of the Bible. Going through 1 Corinthians and some other things. And so she's asking all these very probing questions. He says, well, I have a Roman Catholic background. I haven't been very faithful, but can you tell me why you would differ from Roman Catholicism? And I gave her some ideas, and I loaned her a book. And found out later, not only was she reading along on her own and double-checking everything that I was saying, because she was taking notes and double-checking to make sure what I said was the truth, But she was also had started, and during the 6 months that she was attending youth group and so on, had read through her Bible during that period of time. She's wanting to get the lost kid. All right. And so on a Friday night, I was still living in the apartment, Tom, right across from where you used to live.
I remember.
Yeah. I've known Tom longer than anybody else in this room. Tom and I were neighbors. When I was a newlywed and lived in an apartment, you open up my door and you're looking at Tom's door. Charlie used to live in the same complex, different end of it. So Friday night, knock at my door. And it's this young lady. And she said, "Hello, Pastor Annie. Hello, Aaron. I'd like to get saved." And I'm like, "Really?" "Yes, I would like to get saved." So we invited her in, and I opened up the Bible, and she was familiar with this because she'd heard it all for the last 6 months. And in about 15, 20 minutes, I led her to Christ. And she stepped out of the room and said, "Well, here I am, the new and improved." And she was. The transformation that took place in that young lady is just amazing. One thing, she dropped the guy. Okay. Faithful witness in school. Out of all my years as a youth pastor here in Washington, she's the only young lady that went to Bob Jones University, and she put herself through college. Transform life. God, and that is evidence of the salvation taking place. That God does make that new and improved, that transformation that is there. That is the evidence of the evidence of our salvation is the transformed life. We have put off the old man. And that old man is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. We think we're okay. I don't need that gospel. I'm okay. I'm good to go. Because we have deluded ourselves that everything is fine. That I am content. I'm satisfied pursuing the things that I am pursuing, but we're living a delusion. We have deceived ourselves, and it's the sin that has deceived us. And I want you to go to Genesis 3. I've got an allusion to that at the bottom of your outline. By the way, if you go through Genesis chapter 3, and that's what we're going to be looking at, but I'm not going to go through the whole thing. You look at Genesis 3 and you look at the whole process of the temptation and the fall and then the excuses. Nothing has changed. They learned right off the bat and nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. I was looking at the Como News website and they have some favorite videos at the bottom, and there was a three-year-old kid, and he's got candy sprinkles all over his face, and they're asking the kid, "Did you get into the sprinkles?" "No." And he's got them all over his face. "Did you get into the sprinkles that mommy was going to use on the cupcakes?" "No, I didn't do that." Yeah. Nothing's changed. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Which was true, in part. Remember, the devil rarely tells a full-born lie. "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, here's the thing I want you to look at. Look at verse 6. "When the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave to her husband, and he ate also." It's good. It's delightful. It's desirable. How do you spell sin? F-U-N. Sin is fun, otherwise people wouldn't do it. And the problem is that we don't consider the consequences. You know, one of the things that they do to try to keep kids away from drugs is they show what the aftermath of a drug-ravaged life is like, because people don't often consider the consequences. You know, people don't consider the consequences of marijuana, all right? That you have these 20 and 30 and sometimes even 40-something-year-olds living in their parents' basement who have never been able to hold down a job because they constantly indulge and they become irresponsible, and they found that it kills brain cells and does some other things. You're not as quick and you can't function as well even if you get a job. You don't look at the consequences of the thing. And so it is diluted. It is good. It's delightful. It's desirable. All right. You know what? I can turn on the television and I can see commercials that will say the same thing about any other product that somebody's trying to sell. That it's good, it's delightful, it's fun, all the pluses. They never tell. You don't see a wino in a beer commercial, do you? You don't see some guy sleeping under a bridge in your Budweiser commercials. You see a bunch of young people having a great time at a party. They don't show you the same people 3 and 4 hours later. It's good, it's delightful, it's desirable. And they have left out God. And they left out the consequences that sin brings death. But it looks so good. And I heard testimonials that it was great and wonderful. And that I'd never regret this decision. And you spend the rest of your life regretting the decision. Because sin brings death. Because that's the way we were. Because before we came to know Christ as Savior, we were going to have to pay the penalty of our own sin. That we would suffer the judgment that is our due. And by God's grace, Christ suffered what was our due on our behalf. And it was applied to our account when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our lusts are deceitful. We convince ourselves that all is well and this is good and this is just the way I am. And I mentioned before the homosexual agenda. If you look at their arguments that they made for this thing that passed, there's no such thing as homosexual marriage in reality. The same arguments would apply to pedophilia, would apply to bestiality, would apply to polygamy, and if you're going to follow that same kind of reasoning, that's what's coming down the road. All right? Because lusts are deceitful. It's just the way I am. I can pursue what I am. Let me fulfill myself. And God is left out of the equation, and there are consequences. And sin brings death. And that's the way we were. That's where was our old man. But when God saved us, he put off the old. And in verse 23, by the way, these are all past tense in the original. These are aorist tense. We were renewed in the spirit of our mind. God transformed our thinking. The new and improved is very much a reality. You wonder, what was I thinking before? What in the world was I doing? Well, I was the devil's kid, and I'd believe anything. You know, he's constantly lying to me, and I'd believe lies. Because everything that's out there, there's no truth that's out there. Some of it, there may be some information that's true. We go back to Genesis 3. Half of what the devil said was true, and half of it was a lie. And it's still a delusion. Because the only truth that you're sure of out there, the only thing that you can guarantee is true, is what's in here. And this doesn't change. The truth is knowable. It doesn't change. And it's objective. And it's found only in God's Word. And God has given that to us. And He is our instructor. Aren't we glad we've been delivered from the way we were?
Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the grace and mercy of God. For the transformation that has taken place in our lives, Father, it's a startling thing. That a simple, seemingly simple decision, that I would put my trust in what God accomplished on my behalf 2,000 years ago. And it transforms my life. It guarantees me a different hereafter than I was destined for before. Father, you have changed us. We are no longer the children of the devil. We are the children of God. And Father, may we live lives that reflect our parent. Father, that we would not be a reproach to Christ. Father, thank you for the transformation. May the Spirit of God do a great work in our hearts and lives. May we not quench the Spirit. May we pursue what you would have for us in your word. May there be a yieldedness to what we find in your word. And Father, may we not suffer from the delusions that we did before we were saved. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.